Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 15. You know that we began to consider this several weeks ago now. This chapter, Luke 15, in which we find, some say, a trilogy of parables, and I'm inclined to agree with those who say it's really one parable, and Christ, or God gives us through Christ three portraits here, building on each one. And I want to read with you this morning, before we turn to our text, the first 12 verses of Psalm 51. I hope you've noticed with the songs, with the assurance of pardon, that if we could summarize what we're going to consider this morning in one word, that word is repentance. And along with that, the restoration, as the title of the sermon says, restoration that God gives, that God guarantees through repentance. But of course, this is all founded upon the work and only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We use Psalm 32, the first five verses, for the assurance of pardon. And as you recall, I trust, David wrote both Psalms 32 and 51. The context was his sin with Bathsheba, and then, of course, being confronted by Nathan the prophet with regard to that sin when David was indeed unrepentant. So keeping in mind the first five verses of Psalm 32 that we read now Psalm 51, the first 12 verses, as we hear now God's holy word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. If you would turn with me over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we considered already the first portion of this parable, the portrait that we are given of the shepherd seeking the one lost sheep out of the 100. We'll begin again at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. And again, he begins with the lost sheep. And then picking up at verse 8, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, so once again, as we return to our consideration after a pause, we return to our consideration of Luke chapter 15. We are reminded of the heart of God toward his people who are lost in sin. If you want to call this three parables or three portraits of one parable, it really doesn't matter, but that's the focus of every single portion of this. The heart of God toward his people who are lost, desperately lost in sin. And of course, looking at the heart of God here is in contrast than to the heartlessness of the false shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, who we read again grumbled and complained about Jesus, that Jesus would waste his time with those whom they were confident were beyond hope. That he would waste his time with those whom they were sure they were those for whom nothing, absolutely nothing could be done. In fact, we could go so far as to say that for these religious leaders, it was a religious crime to socialize with people like this. But Jesus then demonstrates through both his actions and his words, he demonstrates the heart and the purpose of his Father, of God the Father, that heart and purpose to seek and to save the lost. God's purpose was not to come to congratulate those who were good enough. God's purpose, Christ's purpose, was not to come to encourage those who would, as we hear the saying go, do their best and let God do the rest. The heart and the purpose of God is to seek and to save the lost. And with the lost sheep again, we saw that the work of recovering and restoring the lost is the work of God through Jesus Christ. He seeks and he saves those who cannot find the way themselves, who cannot save themselves. And we were taught with that portion, and we were taught what Jesus does. And now I would suggest to you that this second portion is not just a repeat with a different illustration, but with this second portion, with the lost coin, we are taught how he does it. God reclaims and he restores his lost sheep on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by way of repentance. The finished work of Jesus Christ is the foundation, and God makes that work real in the hearts and lives of his people through repentance. We were introduced, of course, to the subject of repentance in verse 7 already. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And now with this portrait, Jesus teaches us how he brings about repentance. And of course, again, that would be a point of contention with the Pharisees and the scribes, because in their self-righteousness, they had no need for repentance. Why? Because they had no sin from which to repent. They had no need for the cross. They had no need for Christ, because they had no need for forgiveness, because they had no sin that needed forgiving. They had a faulty, they had a mistaken view of their own depravity, and that faulty, mistaken, twisted view, very simply, is that they weren't. They weren't depraved. But beloved, the truth is that the way of return for any one of us, is always the way of repentance. And therefore, that's what we learn here, restoration through repentance. You can see the three points that are listed in the outline there. But first of all, the preacher of repentance. Maybe you recall from the first part. So now, once again, the situation that Jesus lays before them and us is a situation in which to ask the question was also then to answer it. The purpose of all of this is seen in the picture that Jesus gives. Now, one silver coin, a Greek drachma, has been calculated to be worth 17 cents. 17 cents. Of course, to you and me, boys and girls, to you and me, 17 cents is not a big deal. But in that day, it was the total of a whole day's worth of wages. 17 cents. And therefore, to lose one of 10 coins was to lose one-tenth of all that she had. So even one coin was of great value, was of great importance to her. Maybe her alone, maybe not to others around her, but it was to her. And very simply, that points to one lost elect sinner. That one has absolutely no value, no worth in the eyes of the world. But that one has great value and worth in the sight of God and in the sight of the angels, not because there's some sort of intrinsic value in that one, in you or me, but there is great value to God for that one because of the purchase price paid by Jesus. But again, with the question and the way Jesus asks it, there's no doubt that to lose one of 10, she would carefully search for it. And the homes in that day, because of the way and the climate for which they were constructed, they were dark. And without a doubt, you needed the light of a candle to carefully search every inch of the floor and to see deep into the corners, into the cracks, into the crevices. And I agree with those who would say that this woman represents the church. And that is because in Scripture, throughout Scripture, we see the church pictured as a woman. For example, even in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Hosea, negatively speaking, the Old Testament church is represented as a harlot who forsook her husband, that husband being God. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul speaks about the bride of Christ. He's clearly talking there about the church. In Revelation chapter 12, the church is pictured as a woman in contrast to Satan, who is portrayed as a dragon. And then in Revelation 22, verse 17, we read the Spirit and the bride, and again, the context talking about the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. It is Jesus Christ through his Spirit with his word, who searches for lost sinners. And beloved, he does it through the agency of the church, talking about the church on this earth, that visible true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church is the preacher of repentance. And the meaning of this is this: our Lord has given his church, his Holy Spirit, to dwell in the church, and he has entrusted the church with his gospel. And just as God's elect, though lost in sin, are important to him, those very same lost elect are also to be important to his church. They are to be important to you and me. Just like each and every one of us, before we were brought to faith, we were important to God. Jesus is teaching these self-absorbed religious leaders that as those who claimed to be God's people, it was their job then to be used of God to seek the lost, so that for the sake of Christ, the church is to go after lost sinners and, as it were, bring back God's money, lost money, into the divine treasury. And the church's tool of recovery is the very word of God. The church is to take the gospel light into the world of darkness and sin. Just as we read in Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the church, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:14, he calls his people, the church, the light of the world. And he says that as the light of the world, we are called to let our light shine before men, that they might see the truth, Matthew 5:16. But then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul talks about children of God. And he says that children of God are to shine as lights in the world. How? By holding fast the word of light before a crooked and a perverse generation. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is to preach the light of the gospel to a lost world. And that lost world, beloved, includes unregenerate elect. Elect of God from before the foundation of the world, who have not yet been given new birth, been born again. And the light of the truth indeed is the word of God. It is that which it finds sinners, it exposes sinners, it draws sinners. We have a classic example of that again with David. That's why we included Psalm 32 and 51. Nathan representing, the prophet Nathan representing the church, representing the word of God, he comes, he exposes David's sin. He says, you are the man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, seeks his lost people through his church as he comes after them with his word. And as, beloved, as it is preached into the church and as that word is applied by the Holy Spirit, that word is the power of God unto salvation. The light of that word, beloved, is delivered from the pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It is brought to the sick and suffering. It goes to those who are straying. It is given in diligent instruction to our covenant children. That's why, boys and girls and young people, Sunday school and catechism and taking it seriously and youth group and all those kinds of things where you have the opportunity to hear the word of God and to learn. That's why those are so very important. The light of the Word is brought to our home, to the homes of God's people in family visitation. And in each and every case, the message is the same. Even though we are able to use the Word of God to be applied to various situations and circumstances of life, the foundational message is the same, that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not to be found in our circumstances, but our hope is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, then, what is this gospel? What is the message of the gospel? This message, and the only message of the gospel, is this. It is of the sovereign love of God in Christ Jesus in light of the hopelessness of man in sin. The message of the gospel is not some sort of a name it and claim it message. It is not a do-it-yourself message. The message of the gospel is not live your best life now message. It is not 10 ways to be a better husband or a more faithful wife or anything like that. It is not even a message of the victorious Christian life. But the message of the gospel is the message of victory in Christ Jesus alone. That is the power of the gospel unto salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ that he preaches through his bride, the church. And the very same Holy Spirit then who dwells in and fills the church with his presence as that word of God is preached, the very same Holy Spirit then secondly directs the working of repentance. The working of repentance. And again, we see this, it might seem somewhat obscure, but we see this in the illustration that our Lord gives to us. Just as this woman lights a lamp and to illumine the darkness of the floor, the gospel light the light of the Word of God preached penetrates the darkest recesses of the heart by the working of the Holy Spirit, and thereby exposing sin and guilt. And just as with the broom, the woman stirs up the dust and the dirt that may have covered the lost coin. Remember, boys and girls, that the floors were probably just dirt. And just as with the broom, she stirs up the dirt and the dust that might have covered the lost coin, the Word of God stirs up, as someone has said, the dust and dirt of sin in the consciousness of the sinner. As the Holy Spirit works the Word in one's heart, it raises, as one commentator says, a cloud of the dust of sin in the heart of the sinner, causing his soul to lie naked and open, and thereby, by the working of the Holy Spirit, accusing, you are the man, you are the woman, you are the guilty. And I trust that we understand that what we're talking about here is conversion, aren't we? We've considered this before from the Catechism, but conversion with its two parts, repentance and faith. That conversion that takes place in the regenerated heart, it is only the regenerated heart, the heart to which the Holy Spirit has already given new birth, new life, the regenerated heart is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. And that conversion, you remember, young people, is that U-turn. It is a U-turn from running away from God. By nature, we're running away from God and turning to run toward Him. That running toward Him is the faith portion, the stopping and making that turn. That's repentance. How do we understand that? What is repentance? What's involved in repentance? Again, similar to what we just said, one definition of repentance is that it is that conscious turning of the regenerate sinner, governed by the Holy Spirit, from sin toward God in a complete change of living. This change involves one's whole being. This change is revealed, it becomes real in a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, and a new way of willing. First, that new way of thinking, it begins with a knowledge of sin, but not just a head knowledge only, because even unbelievers have a head knowledge of sin, whether they will admit it or not. But this knowledge that we're talking about, this new knowledge, includes especially a heart knowledge, if you will, with an overwhelming consciousness that my sin is a transgression of the law of the holy God and his will. As David says, again, against you, you only have I sinned. Did that mean that he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the people? No, he did sin against them, but ultimately it was against God. This knowledge is a knowledge of my unworthiness to stand in the presence of this holy God. And instead, because my sin violates his holiness, because my sin angers him, it must be punished with eternal death. My sin must face, it will face the wrath of God, that wrath of God which is very, very real. And beloved, this is a new way of thinking, because before regeneration, before one is given that new life, sin is a way of life. It doesn't bother us. But repentance also then includes a new way of feeling. And that's the natural result of that heart knowledge of the holiness of God and of my unholiness. That heart, that new way of feeling, that there is grief and there is heartfelt sorrow for sin. That which David clearly demonstrated and Paul points to as well in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And this sorrow, you see, as we can understand, has a specific or certain character. It's not, and this is not new to us, it's not being sorry because we got caught. Boys and girls, young people, no doubt there have been times for you, as there have been for me, that when I was in trouble, I was sorry that I got caught. But I wasn't necessarily sorry for what I had done. That's not this kind of sorrow. This sorrow of repentance is not a sorrow, first of all, for the trouble that sin brings either. It's not a sorrow that I have to now deal with this mess or that I have to deal with the consequences. All of that's true, of course. Sin brings nothing but a mess, and it results in consequences that you and I must deal with. But this true, godly, repentant sorrow is sorrow that my sin has been committed against the one and only Almighty God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he has been provoked by my sin, that he has been, his holiness, his majesty, his glory have all been violated. With this sorrow, beloved, one hates themselves and humbles themselves before the mercy of God. That's what David points to in Psalm 51, verse 17, a bit after our reading. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a sorrow that hates and humbles oneself before the mercy of God. And the repentant sinner then has a new way of willing. He longs for that sin to be taken away because he knows that's his only hope. The repentant sinner desires the forgiveness of God and desires that God's unbearable wrath be removed from me. The repentant sinner no longer wills to live in sin. But that new way of willing includes a desire to sin no longer. By the grace of God, it is the repentant sinner's delight and joy to live in the way of obedience. See, beloved, God restores his chosen people, again, not by their own work, not by their own effort, but by way of repentance. And we can and we need to connect this to baptism as well. You see, God's gracious promise given to our covenant youth, given to these two young sons, God's gracious promise to our children is not, well, you are saved if you do your best. Indeed, as parents, we are called to teach our children obedience and to be obedient, absolutely. But we teach them that in the context of teaching them of their sin and of their need and of the only hope that exists in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who repent, for these infants as well. There is no restoration without genuine repentance for sin. because sin is that which has caused our alienation from God. It is sin that has caused that great separation between God and man. Sin is man's great problem or dilemma, not a bad economy, not a pandemic, not social justice or social injustice. And that very same sin must be acknowledged. It must be confessed. It must be removed in order for that separation to be bridged. There's no hope apart from that. Today, repentance and sorrow for sin is not emphasized, and that's because sin itself is not recognized. It is not emphasized, but instead it is downplayed. It's not even considered to be sin, and that's exactly what the devil wants. It's treated so very lightly. And beloved, that is so very dangerous and that is so very deadly, because sin, and only sin, again, is that which has separated us from God, which has earned for you and me the torment of hell. And that sin demands and requires repentance. And it's only through that genuine repentance that the hope of heaven is found. You see, the glorious blessing here is that God does not leave the repentant sinner in a knowledge of and sorrow for sin and a desire for that sin to be removed. He doesn't leave the repentant sinner in those things without giving that one the hope that there is restoration. That's the living hope of 1 Peter. Without that hope, there could be only despair for you and me. Instead, the Holy Spirit uses the very same light of the Word of God that stirs hearts and uncovers sin. He uses the very same light of that Word to introduce one to the very light of the world, Jesus Christ Himself and Christ crucified, in whom alone is hope of forgiveness for anyone. It is the Word of God that calls people sinners. God Himself and His Word calls you and me sinners and describes the horror of our sin. We notice that in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If we stop with that verse alone, that ought to be horrifying to you and me. Because the Word of God is saying not one of us can stand before God because of our sin. But that very same Word of God that tells us that, applied by the Holy Spirit, then brings tears and grief and sorrow to the eyes and confession to the lips of the very same sinners. That very same Word of God speaks the wonder of the cross of Christ and tells us, as the psalmist goes on in verse 4 of Psalm 130, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And of course, it may not be so clear in Psalm 130 why, but if we take all of Scripture together, we know why there is forgiveness, and that is because of what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Through the darkness, through the dark, hopeless night of sin, shines the wonderful light of Calvary. Beloved, apart from the restoration of the cross, even if it were possible for one to repent, which it's not, but just to suppose for a moment that it were possible for one, apart from the restoration of the cross, to repent, but apart from that cross, there would be no restoration with God. Because the cross of Jesus is where sin was dealt with. The cross of Jesus, as someone has said, demonstrates the love of God. It demonstrates the power of grace. It demonstrates the wonder of salvation. The elect sinner is irresistibly drawn to the cross, where that one hides beneath its shadow, knowing that his life depends upon it. As someone said to me many, many years ago, all stand at the cross on level ground. There's not one who is higher in position. There's not one who is lower in status, but all stand at the cross on level ground. And therefore, the question for you and me is not, first of all, what have you done for Jesus? But what has he done for you? And in response to that, what have you done with this Jesus. And as we grow in grace, as God's people do, we understand more and more the grace of God that saves us, but also keeps us saved. We know that more and more because of the sin that we continue to struggle with. It is not, and it never can be, what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Indeed, beloved, we are called to good works, but any works that seem good are useless and they are meaningless without repentance, because they are works simply done, not done from thankfulness. True repentance for sin because of the work of Jesus Christ is the only path of restoration with God. The simple and profound and most important truth is the truth of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and that work is absolutely the only remedy for sin. All other proposed ways of salvation are false because they deny the only Savior. In fact, they have absolutely no Savior at all. But repentance arising from a consciousness of sin confesses that the sinner is hopelessly lost in himself or herself and unable to save oneself, and therefore looks outside of oneself to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, points that one to Jesus Christ and his cross, the cross where he died. He died for that very sin. And through repentance of sin and faith in Christ's sacrifice for that sin, God's redeemed receive the gift of assurance of forgiveness and of salvation. And beloved, when the elect child of God has been brought to repentance and faith, turning from that broad path of sin that can and will only lead to destruction onto the narrow path that leads to eternal life, then what a reason to celebrate. Restoration through repentance, then, thirdly, noticing the joy for repentance, verses 9 and 10. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, beloved, when it comes to the attitude toward repentance, the church, as we said a few weeks ago, must be in harmony with heaven. So once again, we cannot miss the contrast. We cannot miss the great difference here between the opening, the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes on earth, contrasted with the joy and the rejoicing of the angels in the very presence of God in heaven. In fact, these very words of Jesus should have caused these religious leaders to examine themselves and to see clearly that by their lack of love for these so-called sinners, that they themselves were not in harmony with heaven, and that they themselves were called to repent. Their lack of joy over sinners drawn to Jesus pointed, sadly, to the lack of joy in heaven over them. Because this joy is and will be a reality. Scripture is clear that God has a deep interest and joy over the conversion and the salvation of his people. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Putting it somewhat negatively, in the negative spin, Ezekiel 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." God is pleased with the conversion and salvation of his people. He rejoices in the salvation of his people. Beloved, that is the purpose, and that is the only purpose Jesus Christ came. And therefore, that same joy is to belong to the church. It is to belong to you and me. Just as there is to be sorrow in the church for those who have turned away, those who have walked away from the faith, is that evident here at the Cornerstone United Reformed Church? Is there that grief and sorrow over those who have not just left this church for another church, not at all, but those who have walked away from the faith? Is there a true godly joy when our young people profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or when one who has been living a life of sin is brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or as we said a few weeks ago, do we doubt? Do we doubt the repentance of some? Do we doubt that it's real? Just can't be true. Do we subject them to our expectations? Do we demand proof from them? Beloved, the church which carries the burden of the gospel rejoices as that gospel bears its fruit in the conversion and the repentance of saints. And it bears its fruit right before our very eyes. Do we understand that? It's bearing fruit right before our very eyes. And when one sinner is brought to repentance and faith, beloved, that is a picture of, and that is proof of the coming salvation of all of the elect of God, of every single one. Because Jesus Christ saves his whole body. And therefore, if one of the elect should perish, then all, every last one will perish. Because his body isn't complete without even one. But praise God, that's not going to happen. And our God has given to us proof of that in his word with some of the Old Testament saints. I mean, we believe wholeheartedly that when our loved ones, believing loved ones, are taken from this life, they are in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember in Scripture, Enoch in Genesis, Enoch walked with God and he was no more. God took him. Moses, nobody knows where God buried Moses. Only God does. No one's ever found him. Elijah, taken up to heaven without death in that whirlwind. And Moses and Elijah, we know, very much alive as they appeared with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And ultimately, we are able to have confidence in those three because of our Lord Jesus himself, who ascended into heaven. We have our very own flesh in heaven. In the repentant sinner, beloved, the church sees the victory of the gospel. The church sees the very power of the word of God, and the church sees a foretaste of the final victory of heaven. The victory of which the angels know well. They sang of it on the hills outside of Bethlehem when Jesus was born. They spoke of it at the empty tomb and of its finality at the ascension of Christ. And the angels see that victory when the sinner, with tears in their eyes and humility in their heart, flees to Jesus Christ. Beloved, our covenant God restores his lost children to himself for Jesus' sake through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. He brings us consciously to himself. He seeks, he changes, he restores, and he keeps us in daily repentance through a steady diet of his word. Repentance is a daily task. Oh, and we only repent initially one time, but we know that we continually repent of our sins daily, turning more and more away from sin, turning more and more toward God in faith and obedience. Yet it is only through a sure conviction and a sure sorrow for sin with repentance that the Holy Spirit gives us the assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins and salvation in Jesus Christ. It is only when we understand the blackness of our sin and transgression that the light of salvation will shine gloriously bright. Because the wonder of grace, as has been said, the wonder of grace is experienced only in comparison with the horror of sin. Beloved, we are to be a convicted people. We are to be a repentant people, because only then can we be a rejoicing people in the restoration and salvation of God. Only then will we be a people who live and work in the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ, who gives us strength. Again, in Luke 15, our Lord emphasizes the restoration of the lost sinner by God through repentance. As well, he emphasizes the joy that repentance brings. Apart from repentance for sin in this life, one will suffer the consequences of that very sin in the next. Sin is man's great pandemic. But for those God graciously brings to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, we anxiously look forward to the day when the Holy Spirit's work in us will be completed. On that day, we will rejoice side by side with the rejoicing angels around the throne of God in the celebration of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father in heaven, indeed we praise your holy name. We praise you, Father, because of your love, for your love and your care, your love which would indeed not only show to us our sin, but cause us to understand it by the work of the Holy Spirit giving us new hearts, and by leading us in a true and a godly sorrow for that sin, a desire for that sin that separates us from you to be dealt with, to be taken away. We thank you for the precious truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came for just such that task. And he has completed it efficiently, sufficiently, and effectively, completely for your people. Thank you for the joy that we may have in Christ. And Father, may that joy be ours for those around us whom you bring to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May there be nothing, absolutely nothing in this life that gives us greater joy than the repentance of even one sinner brought to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name alone, we pray these things. Amen.